You are about to enjoy a presentation recorded at the 2022 Michigan Conference Camp Meeting held at Cedar Lake, Michigan. We pray that the Lord will bless you as you listen.
Father in heaven, as we enter into our study today, I pray that in spite of myself, in spite of ourselves, that your Holy Spirit would be present here. Just help us, our minds, and draw near to us in our hearts. Help us to be drawn near to you. This is our earnest prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, as you can see, my topic title today is A Gift for Everyone. And we're going to touch on just that. We're going to touch on two things, really. Two things that pretty much immediately Jesus did for us. So you know the title of this whole series is, What Did Jesus Do? And of course you're familiar with, you know, what would Jesus do? And the title was, the word did was supposed to be italicized. But anyway, so what did Jesus do? And today we're looking at two things that Jesus did for the human race pretty much immediately when sin entered. And indeed, as the title indicates, for everybody, for every human being. Okay? So here we go. We're going to start with a quick review. And that's Ephesians 1 verse 4, which says, He, the Lord, of course, we said yesterday, the Father really is the subject of this very, very long sentence found in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 and onward. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Jesus in ages past. And as we said yesterday, this is indicating that the plan of redemption was set. The Father accepted it. It's justice. It's rightness, and so on. And with His trust and the sacrificial love of Jesus, He chose the human race as individuals, each and every individual, in Jesus. And so, He predestinated us, every single human being that comes into this world is predestinated to be adopted as a son or a daughter by Jesus Christ. So over there in Romans it says, you know, those whom He foreknew, them He also predestinated. And the Lord foreknew everybody, right? He wasn't taken by surprise by the birth of anybody. So truly, since this predestination takes place before we do good or before we do evil, it's clearly the whole world, every human being. But it's all in Him. It's all by Jesus Christ. All right. So, we're going to talk here about the opportunity that the Lord gave Adam and Eve, when they were first brought into this world. Genesis 2 verse 9, you're all familiar with, says that out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When the Lord, well, we'll just go one more here. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, I will first put forth this thought that there's nothing, there was no difference between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's say there was no difference between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and all the other trees in the garden. There wasn't something poison in that fruit. It was a matter of choice. It represented choice in the Garden of Eden. The Lord made sure there was choice there because the Garden of Eden was opportunity. It was opportunity for Adam and Eve to form a character that would be worthy of immortality. They were not created with immortality. The Garden of Eden was an opportunity. We could use the term, it was a test. For me, I would say, if you're any place you ever want to be tested, the Garden of Eden would seem to be a wonderful place, right? I mean, it was perfect, ideal conditions, and so on. So that tree represented a choice, represented an opportunity to obey God's command and to build character that the wise and loving Creator could bestow immortality upon. So, the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 48, comments on this. It says that God made them free moral agents capable of appreciating the wisdom and benevolence of His character and the justice of His requirements. So He made them free moral agents capable of understanding the goodness of God. And so, continuing here. So, and the justice of His requirements, and with full liberty to yield or to withhold obedience. So, it was a place of freedom. The book Confrontation, page 12, says this. It says, the Lord placed man upon probation that he might form a character of steadfast integrity for his own happiness and for the glory of the Creator. So, probably we don't generally think about the Garden of Eden as a period of probation. But that's really what it was. As it says here, they were placed upon probation that they may form a character of steadfast integrity, which would bring them eternal happiness and glory to the Creator. That's how I paraphrased it. Okay. Yet, another statement from that wonderful book, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 53 says, the dwellers in Eden had been placed upon probation. Their happy estate could be retained only on condition of faithfulness or fidelity to the Creator's law. Again, we see that word probation. They were placed upon probation. They were happy, but it was probation for them to be faithful and true to the law of God. And then, from the story of hope, He would place them on probation to test their loyalty before they could be made eternally secure. They were to have the favor of God. They would talk with angels, and angels with them. God did not see fit to place them beyond the power of disobedience. So, the bottom line is, God was too good and too wise to put Adam and Eve in a situation where they would be eternally miserable, eternally evil. They were given opportunity to form character. It was the Lord's. The Lord looked forward with great joy to bestowing immortality upon them. So So there they were. They could talk to the angels talked to them. They just needed to avoid the one tree. And I'm sure all of heaven was waiting for the day when they would have immortality bestowed upon them. And now they have had to wait another 6,000 years, with just a few exceptions along the way. Enoch and Moses. All right? So that's very short and sort of narrowed picture of what was taking place in the Garden of Eden. Okay? Our next section here is Second Chance for Everyone. Second Chance for Everyone. Now, Genesis 3, verse 22, and then verse 24 says this, "And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, he placed cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So as soon as there was sin, the Lord kept Adam and Eve away from the tree of life for reasons we have already talked about. Okay? Now, we know from Genesis 2, verse 17, that the Lord had said that in the day they would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. Okay? The day they would eat of it, they would surely die. That didn't happen. And the question is, why did that not happen? Okay? Well, the answer is, it's because the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So as soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. And we will... Good morning. Here. We will... Is that a hand? Yes, ma'am. I did already. So you're missing a slide or something? Yeah, they're kind of upside down and backwards and so on. I noticed that. While you're looking, I'll just talk. Okay, so the Lord said that the day they would eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. That did not happen. Why did it not happen? Because as soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. That shouldn't surprise us because we already saw that the plan was settled in eternity past. Okay? So I have this verse here, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So let's expand on that a little bit. The book Desire of Ages, page 210, the wonderful book on the life of Jesus, makes this statement. He was the Redeemer before as after His incarnation. So He was the Redeemer before He became man. He was the Redeemer after He became man. And then the next sentence here in the book Desire of Ages says, "As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior." Okay? As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. Again, in our church paper, the Review and Herald, which, of course, is still in print today, back in March 12, 1901, we could have read, "As soon as Adam sinned, the Son of God presented Himself as surety for the human race." Notice, "with just as much power to avert," what is the number of the slide that we're on? So we're on slide number 15, those who are, if you're struggling to find it. Okay, we're on slide 15. All right. So as soon as Adam sinned, the Son of God presented himself as surety for the human race with just as much power to avert the doom pronounced upon the guilty as when he died upon the cross of Calvary. So, as soon as Adam sinned, Jesus presented himself as the surety, which is really a legal commitment, surety for the human race. It's just as much power to avert the doom pronounced upon the guilty. You shall surely die. That's the doom pronounced upon them. As when he died upon the cross of Calvary. So he was truly the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Again, same Review and Herald, April 23, 1901. Just a month later. Why was not the death penalty at once enforced in his case, Adam's case? Because a ransom was found. God's only begotten Son volunteered to take the sin of man upon himself and to make an atonement for the fallen race. There could have been no pardon for sin had this atonement not been made. If you have a question in your mind, you know, yesterday we emphasized that this whole thing was settled in eternity past. Here it appears like Jesus is volunteering to take the sin of man upon himself. Through my reading, we see that this was such a sacrifice for the Father that the thing was discussed, this human term. It was discussed again at the actual time of sin. It was difficult for the Father who had agreed, who was a part of the conceiver of this plan, to let his Son go. Signs of the Times, 1904, February 24, 1904, when Adam's sin had forfeited eternal life at infinite cost. God provided for the race a second probation. So, a second probation. We already saw that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were placed on probation. And they failed. And heaven, in infinite mercy, provided a second probation for the human race. A second probation. Okay. The devotional book, Conflict and Courage, page 20, we read, after the fall, Christ became Adam's instructor. He acted in God's stead toward humanity, saving the race from immediate death. So saving the race from immediate death. Some have said, well, they died spiritually and so on and so forth. And there is certainly truth to that. But the fact is, had Jesus not stepped in that very day they would have died. So, he took upon himself the office of mediator. Adam and Eve were given a probation and was to return to their allegiance. And in this plan, all their posterity were embraced. Adam and Eve were given a second chance, a second probation. And in this plan, we all were embraced. So, the life you and I now live is a second chance, literally. It's a period of probation. And we may not like to think of it that way. We like to think that, it's more like row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. But we live thanks to the Son of God, in a period of probation. And when I say we, it's the whole human race. Every human being alive today is alive because of the sacrifice of the Son of God. They may claim to be atheist. They may, you know, be living the most evil life. But the very life they have is a result of the stepping in on their behalf of the Son of God. And not to put a cloud, but it is a reality. You know, we are here, just like Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. It's a beautiful place, a wonderful place. We are here to form characters through the grace of Jesus, nothing but the grace of Jesus. Even the desire to do so comes from Jesus. But that's what we're here for, is to prepare a character that immortality can be bestowed upon. And, you know, that sort of guides a lot of activities, or should guide a lot of choices that we make. All right, so in the SDA Bible Commentary, again, we have this inspired statement. The instant man accepted the temptations of Satan and did the very things God had said he should not do, Christ, the Son of God, stood between the living and the dead, saying, "Let the punishment fall on me. I will stand in man's place. He shall have another chance." Okay, so I'm like 90% sure this is an inspired statement. I see it's from Volume 1 of the SDA Bible Commentary. Normally I take those from Volume 7, but I'm pretty sure this is not just from the normal part of the commentary. Nevertheless, it's true. So, the instant man accepted the temptations of Satan, Jesus stood between the living and the dead. Signs of the Times, June 17, 1897. As children of the first Adam, we partake of the dying nature of Adam. So if Jesus doesn't come, we're going to die because of Adam. Okay. But through the imparted life of Christ, man has been given opportunity to win back again the lost gift of life and to stand in his original position before God, a partaker of the divine nature. So there it's beautifully explained. It's beautiful. We're partakers of the divine nature of Adam, but through the imparted life of Jesus. So we're living from the imparted life of Jesus. Every human being we meet is alive because of Jesus' sacrifice and even his imparted life, and has opportunity to win back again the lost gift of life. It's incredible. It's reality. This one's fairly long. I had originally intended to cut it down. So I'm probably just going to emphasize what I have underlined here. I think the rest of it does give good context, probably important context. So this was manuscript 126, 1901, paragraph 57. And you see the first sentence there says, "Christ redeemed man from the penalty of Adam's disgraceful fall." So Christ redeemed man from the penalty of Adam's disgraceful fall. So much of the thoughts I'm bringing across here this morning, if you were really looking in the Bible, you'd be looking in Romans chapter 5, about verses 12 and through 18 or something like that. There it talks about how that sin entered the world through one man and death by sin, inasmuch as all have sinned, and so on. Very, very important verses there. So Christ redeemed man from the penalty of Adam's disgraceful fall. So it doesn't say that he redeemed Adam from the penalty of his fall, but mankind, really. It talks about the importance of God's law in all of this. And then it talks about Jesus. Notice here. Bearing the penalty of the law, he gives the sinner another chance, a second trial. He opens a way whereby the sinner can be reinstated in God's favor. So, Christ bears the penalty of man's past transgressions and makes it possible for man to keep God's holy law. So, he opens a way whereby the sinner can be reinstated in God's favor by bearing the penalty of the law. Notice this is a very important thought here from the Review and Herald, February 24, 1874. I read the Review and Herald. I'm just a little bit behind, you can see. I'm back in 1874. Notice it says, the Son of God, undertaking to become the redeemer of the race, placed Adam in a new relation to his Creator. Notice this. Son of God, undertaking to become the redeemer of the race, placed Adam in a new relation to his Creator. This is after sin. He placed Adam in a new relation to his Creator. He was still fallen, but a door of hope was opened to him. The wrath of God still hung over Adam, but the execution of the sentence of death was delayed. And the indignation of God was restrained because Christ had entered upon the work of becoming man's redeemer. Now, I currently, and I do understand this statement, to be talking about the pre-repentant Adam. Okay? The pre-repentant Adam. He's hiding in the bushes. So, the Lord had already opened up to Adam, or already placed Adam in a new relation to his Creator. From just utterly condemned to a new relation. And the wrath of God still hung over him. But he had now a door of hope. That's the difference. Because of Jesus stepping in. Now, according to my understandings of these two, what I just quoted, and this one here from Signs of the Times, April 22, 1886, that was a very short time. Because here it brings out, the gospel was first preached to Adam and Eve in Eden. They sincerely repented of their guilt, believed the promise of God, and were saved from utter ruin. So, even though they had sinned, there was a door of hope open to them. They were placed in a new relation to God. And I would submit to you that every human being, because of Jesus, repentant or not repentant, has been placed in a new relation with God because of Jesus. Did I make sense what I just said? In other words, the whole human race benefits from Jesus. There is a door of hope for them. They may not have been told that, they may not have perceived it, but there is a door of hope for them. And they're alive because of Jesus. They may, as it says of Adam, the wrath of God may hang over them, but praise God, the execution of the sentence of death is delayed. And there's an impetus to bring the gospel to that man and that woman. And we know that there in the garden, the Lord slew at least one animal before their very eyes, horrifying them, and explaining to them you know, about death, and that the very Son of God would have to die because of their sin, and so on. And this is a grave error of, you know, evangelical, of a lot of evangelical and other Christianity around us today, is they think that the gospel, you know, it was Old Testament law, New Testament gospel, right? The gospel was preached to Adam and Eve. The gospel was preached to Noah, and so on. So with everything in mind, everything we've said so far, we can read 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, where it says, "For since by man came death," that's, of course, Adam, "by man also," that's Jesus, "came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, so in Adam, everybody dies. In Christ, everybody is made alive. Not just the believers who, you know, rise at the coming of Jesus, but the unbelievers who arise in the second resurrection, who they are made alive because of Jesus. Their whole life up to that time has been because of Jesus. And of course, they will acknowledge at some level, you know, the justice of God. And of course, then we'll experience second death, which will be because of their own sin, their own choices. So, in Adam all die, in Christ also be made alive. So I'm emphasizing here, the gospel is just brought right to the front door of every human being. The door of hope is right there. Every piece of bread that we or the world eats, you know, is stamped with the cross of Jesus. All right, now, Great Controversy book. This is a little bit earlier edition, the 1888 edition, page 544, says, "In consequence of Adam's sin, death passed upon the whole human race, all alike going to the grave, and through the provisions of the plan of salvation, all are to be brought forth from their graves." This is what we just covered. Okay. Now we come to this section, the second thing that Jesus did for the human race shortly after sin entered this world. So, light for everyone. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, we know that Jesus' heel was bruised, so to speak, when he was crucified. But here is this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." So, just to go ahead to read this comment from the book Great Controversy, page 505, it says here, "When man transgressed the divine law, his nature became evil, and he was in harmony and not at variance with Satan." Notice there exists naturally no enmity between sinful man and the originator of sin. Left alone, human nature is in harmony, not at variance with Satan. So, when it says that "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," as we're about to see here, it is that longing for something better, that dissatisfaction was living a life outside of God's will. The Lord put that there to save the human race from sure ruin. I mean, I'll ask a question here. How many of you have ever heard of Patty Hearst? Okay, so some of us are older than others here, right? It was in the 1970s. Patty Hearst was the daughter of a very wealthy family. I think they were in the publishing business, the newspaper business. And she was kidnapped. And do you know, only a week later, 1 week later, she made a recording to go to the, you know, the media was waiting for. She criticized her mother in that very recording, only 1 week later. And you've heard of, most of you, the Stockholm Syndrome. Already, she was allegedly sympathizing with her captors. And she said, you know, and mom, don't wear that black dress, she said. That's not accomplishing anything, she said. Something like that. I'm like, whoa, this is only a week later. You know, she's been kidnapped. And 30 days later, we see the girl, well, I think she was 19 years old at the time, with a fully automatic, you know, machine gun, robbing a bank. Although later she will claim that, you know, it was all under duress and so on. That's debatable. But anyway, she clearly, you know, united with her kidnappers. And that's, you know, what this, if Jesus if had not put within us enmity, we would have been fully joined with the enemy. That is a tremendous, that alone is, you know, without that, there'd be no salvation whatsoever. So we look at that here. John 1 verse 9 says, that was a true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So light shines from Jesus into the heart of every single human being that enters this world. The true light. Again, the book, The Desire of Ages, page 464, says, as the sunbeams penetrate to the remotest corners of the earth, so does the light of the Son of Righteousness shine upon every soul. Again, a gift for everyone. Every human being is alive because Jesus stepped in. Every human being is restrained, though it's hard to believe in this day, every human being is restrained by the enmity put in their heart between them and the serpent. Light from the Son of Righteousness shines upon every soul. The book Education puts it this way, page 29. As through Christ, every human being has life. So, as through Christ, every human being has life. We've established that already. So also through Him, every soul receives some ray of divine light. Not only intellectual, but spiritual power. And I love this part here. A perception of right, a desire of goodness exists in every heart. So this is the reality as we walk around in our life, as we, you know, where we work and so on, every single human being that we interact with, has had a ray of divine light shine into their soul. It's beautiful. It goes on. Well, that's, yeah. It says, but against these principles, there is struggling and antagonistic power. The result of the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is manifest in every person's experience, every man's experience. There is in his nature a bent to evil, a force which unaided he cannot resist. So there may be a desire, but the power isn't there. To withstand this force, to attain that ideal, I love this part also, which in his inmost soul he accepts as alone worthy. So that's the enmity. Every human being has within their soul an ideal, which is the only one in the inner heart that is truly accepted. So to withstand this force, to attain the ideal which is in his inmost soul, he accepts as alone worthy, he can find help in but one power. That power is Christ. Cooperation with that power is man's greatest need. Okay? Now, we know that when Jesus was baptized, the word came forth, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What number is this, by the way? Okay. Also in the Gospel of Luke, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And Book Desire of Ages makes this comment. I just skipped a slide, by the way. The word that was spoken to Jesus at the Jordan, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, embraces humanity. God spoke to Jesus as our representative, with all our sins and weaknesses. We are not cast aside as worthless. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Okay? And I'm going to leave you. There's just a few more slides there. I'm going to leave those with you. Okay? I'm a little bit surprised to find this end part on here. I'm going to... So we're going to sort of put that in one shelf there, okay? What we've just covered. And so I intended to present, you know, reality of the situation of the human race there and the complete necessity of what Jesus has done for us. And not just for, you know, believers, but for everybody. Of course, nobody was born a believer, right? And so really it's all the same group. And so on the first day, I suggested to you that if I had time, I'm going to look a little bit, you know, at this phrase, in Christ, because it's very, very important to everything we study. It's very much related to the baptism we just very briefly looked at. Because when Jesus was baptized, the voice came from heaven, we just read, you know, you are my Son, this is my Son, or you are my Son in whom I am well pleased, depending on which gospel you're reading from. This encompasses humanity. So we are accepted in Him. So, what I have time for today might be a little more of the theoretical on this in Christ, and I'm definitely going to share the more practical or living aspect of this phrase probably on Friday. I think I'll have some time on Friday, but if I have time before that, I'll do it before that. So, the phrase in Christ, Paul uses the phrase in Christ 73 times. This doesn't count such phrases as in Him or in whom or by Jesus Christ or so on like that. So you can see it's very, very important to Paul's thinking, his presentation of reality and the reality in redemption 73 times. And we already looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, in Christ, verse 4, in Him, verse 5, by Jesus Christ, verse 6, in the Beloved, verse 7, in Him. That's just in, you know, one couple verses there. So, just some examples here. Paul uses this phrase to qualify nouns. Okay. Romans 16:3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Oh, I do have a handout for this, but I'm not going to take the time now. You can maybe next time I'll give it to you, okay? Sorry about that. All right, so number two, to qualify verbs. So to qualify nouns, to qualify verbs. I tell the truth in Christ to those who are sanctified, which is a verb, of course, in Christ Jesus. So use to qualify nouns, use to qualify verbs, use to qualify adjectives. Notice, him we preached, Colossians 1:28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, that's an adjective, in Christ Jesus. Paul's use of this phrase, in Christ, includes where Christ is an individual person separate from others, or where Christ is a corporate person including others. A couple examples here. Ephesians 1 verse 10, this is individual person. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Probably could have had a better example since it's talking about gathering together all things together in him, but he stands as the one in whom things are gathered together separately, at least at the beginning of the sentence. So here, as a corporate person, Romans 12:5, so we being many are one body in Christ. In Galatians 1:22, Paul said, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. You know, a church that's not in Christ is just totally... Anyway, the churches of Judea which were in Christ. So, this phrase is used to describe reality, one reality in three tenses. Past, we have here Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's past, isn't it? Having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, which is the same as in him, really, to himself. So past, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Present, oh, I have this here first. The plan of redemption was not an afterthought, a plan formulated after the fall of Adam. That's just a comment on Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. We've already looked at it yesterday. I'm going to kind of move along. Now I'm here. Okay? Present. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So, present. This is not something we're hoping to have, but in him we have the forgiveness of sins. And future, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. So we want to be in him. Now, I have a little time. I'm going to steal time for questions here. Should I? How many have questions? Be honest. Just one. Okay, I'm going to try to get some more of this in here. Okay, is it all right? Here's in union with Christ, okay? In union with Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:14 says that their minds were blinded. Speaking about the Jews in a certain context. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So they were reading the Old Testament. They could not see the glory that was in the Old Testament. They could not see Jesus in the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. Very important. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we're going to spend a significant amount of time on, later on in this seminar, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is This verse right here, just the whole gospel is there, isn't it? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So, everything comes in Jesus. Being justified freely by His grace, Romans 3:24, through the redemption, again, that is in Christ Jesus. Now, so those are some of many examples that can be given. Let's just talk a little bit about here for the next just couple minutes what it means to be in Him. This would be, I would say, a limited discussion of the topic. It's a huge topic. Okay? But here we go. David Torrance, I actually quoted Thomas Torrance yesterday. This is a David Torrance. And he makes this comment about this phrase, in Him. He says, God does not act like a human physician who diagnoses our disease and gives us a prescription, leaving us on our own to follow His advice. God does not act like that. We only receive the fruits of the cross and all the blessings of the gospel as we are inextricably united to the actual person of Jesus Christ. Author by the name of A.T. Jones, a very early Seventh-day Adventist minister, makes this comment, which is, I think, three slides long. He says, this expression, in Him, is what he's talking about, is not used in the Scriptures in any such sense as that it is in Him, as in a receptacle or a reservoir to which we are to go and take out what we may need and put it upon us or apply it to ourselves. No, that is not it, he preached. He said it can never be gotten in that way. It is not there as in a receptacle to which we are to go and to take out what we would have of Him and enjoy it and apply it to ourselves and say, now I have got it. No, it is in Him. And we ourselves are to be in Him in order to have it. We are to sink ourselves in Him. Ourself is to be lost in Him. Then He has us. Only in Him it is. We find it only in Him. Okay. Now, I have to share this. This is the best description I know of what it means to be in Him. How to be in Him. This is from the wonderful book, Steps to Christ, which says, let the mind dwell upon His love, upon the beauty, the perfection of His character, Christ in His self-denial, Christ in His humiliation, Christ in His purity and holiness, Christ in His matchless love. This is the subject for the soul's contemplations by loving Him, copying Him, depending wholly upon Him, that you are to be transformed into His likeness. So the way to be in Him is to love Him, to copy Him, to contemplate Him, to depend wholly upon Him. This is a gift that is freely bestowed upon us to be in Him. It's not something we should worry about, but we should relish as a great blessing. Okay? So I'm going to stop there. I am going to hand out the handout before you leave here, but we have just 2 minutes here. You had a question, sir.
I was wondering, early on,
yes? Well, I think it is, in the context we read, it was faithfulness or fidelity to, you know, the law of God. In a larger context, it is really, it comes by what we just read here, depending wholly upon Jesus. Is that it? Good enough for a short answer, or? So it is, we must, it's harmony with the law of God, which will only come if we are in Jesus. Any other question? Yes.
So, I didn't understand this at first. And now you bringing it out even more.
Good.
So, understanding how I'm saved. So I understand that I'm saved from the foundation of the world. Christ saved me. And he saved me from the penalty of sin. Right?
He vowed to take upon himself the penalty of your sin and my sin. Absolutely.
So now, individually, he wants to save me from the power of sin in my life.
I cannot disagree with that.
But I just wanted to make sure I get it right.
It's beautiful. Beautifully put. Only thing we have to keep in mind is that it is truly in him. Like even the very desire to, you know, be free of the power of sin comes from him. Yeah.
That's my prayer.
Amen. Amen. Beautifully. Very good.
And I'd like God to work in my life in that sense. But as in this application,
okay.
And so I'm wondering, on 534, you talked about power, you know, except me.
That power is Christ.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. And that's, and that is, and I just don't know how to, so I just want to tell you that, you know, I just decided for myself that I'm going to understand the atonement. Okay, that was really the word I was after. What does that really mean? There's so much. And I just tried to just block my mind of everything I knew or thought I knew and study basically what Jesus did for us. And sounds like Hollywood or something, but I mean, tomorrow and the next day are just, you gave me a perfect opportunity to advertise. That's, I guess, what I'm saying. So, yes.
I was told, based on how, you know, I understood Christ, understanding him as, and I'm just being real.
Yeah.
Because I...
Go ahead. I'm going to grab this while you're talking, because we're 2 minutes over. So, but
I realize that, you know, sometimes we don't really understand. We don't understand the love of God. But like foundationally, if you talk about God as a tyrant, and now you're trying to understand this God, like, oh, he's not out to punish you, and all you have to do is confess, and he will forgive you of your sins. But you know, every time you sin, you're beating up on yourself, and you're like, oh my gosh, you feel like the Romans 8 man, or wretched man, or wretched woman that I am, who should, and you're doing, you know, like Martin Luther, and you're trying to work, the works. I was there, and God is now trying to navigate me through that in my mind about, you know, understanding God and his love for me and his matchless love. And I was told, go and read Steps to Christ again. So I'm just encouraging anyone here in this room that may kind of have that misunderstanding about who God is and his love, to go back and read just what you put there.
Yes, awesome. Wonderful material for sure. I have to pray. I'd be happy to take your question either now or at the beginning of the next class, okay? I mean, either now, I have to excuse the class because they have places to be. So I'll pray. Okay. Heavenly Father, just please give us understanding, and as our sister here has been saying, please give us a correct view of who you are and what heaven, the steps that Jesus has taken on our behalf. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
To listen to more of these presentations, you may visit the audio archives at misda.org/audio22 or search for Michigan Conference Camp Meeting wherever you get your podcasts.